Hey, my name's Eric Easton, member of this church. Sometimes people connect me with the Boone United Trail, which would be right. And the biggest thing I want to connect with you today, and I love the series title, Ordinary Heroes. I want to connect with you on the ordinary part. If you have come to church today and feel like there is nothing special about me and what I bring, or I'm not even quite so sure about this thing called a relationship or connection with the God of the universe, you found the right place because you're going to meet people just like you. Last week, we met Andrew, the disciple. Not a lot of ink spilled on this guy. When I got the text, I'm like, wow, there's like two verses on him, right? But in all, the way of a great preacher, though, right, there's always a little bit more that you can probably share. And truly, with Andrew, he's great. He's like the patron saint of like behind the scenes. He's the patron saint of, I don't have all the information, but I'm going to take a step or two. Literally, Jesus's invitation was come and see. And on those details, he radically changed his life. Serving behind the scenes, as we talked about last week, he popped up once when there was a need for food. 5,000 people there, and Andrew is the one that has the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, and says, well, Lord, we have these, but what would they do? And you remember that story, that the premise there that we can take hold of is that whatever you have, when you show up in front of Jesus and say, well, Lord, we've got this. Can you do anything with this? The answer is yes. And the other thing that I want to remember, because, I mean, we forget, right? If you were here last week, you're like, oh, yeah, Andrew. But, I mean, our minds, this is probably not the best way to have things stick. That's why I'm showing a short film today. Trying to get some things that would stick, and I've prayed that the Holy Spirit would feel like that sticky thing would stick right in your heart in just the right spot in a really individual and personal way. But the other thing that I would want to stick is that we see in Andrew's life that we share what we love. Or the reverse of that corollary would be, we don't share what we don't love. Let's talk about another ordinary hero. I'm going to show you the cast of characters. I believe you'll see them behind me. Look at that. We've got the Apostle Paul, we've got Lydia, and this thing, we got palace intrigue here. We've got jailers and fortune-telling slave girls. Buckle up. Seriously, like, this would make a great movie. Again, I looked at it before, you know, last week. I was looking, I was like, man, there's like a couple lines on Lydia. What are we going to do with this? And yet, if you start looking at the story, you're like, oh my gosh, this is beautiful and it's powerful. And for a people who are living in a day of distrust and division, and we're having a hard time getting along with people who are not like us or part of our tribe, my goodness, you could not get a better story than this. I mean, the fact that these characters are going to find some harmony and transformation together, it's unbelievable because it's a true story of how God really works in our lives and still today. Okay, a little bit on the characters. Hey, if there was a theme last week in Andrew, it was that sort of come and see invitation. That's always the invitation of Jesus to us. And it's a wide open invitation. Remember, it's not like sort of closed off special access. You had to be lucky to get it, but it is the wide open invitation of Jesus. Come and see. And the corollary that goes exactly along with it, it's always come and see so that you can go and tell. It's always come and see, go and tell. We're going to the go and tell today. Hey, Luke is the author of Acts. We're going to be in Acts 16. You can start to go there. We'll be there in a few minutes in Acts chapter 16. But I want to point out the fact that the word that this scripture teaching begins with is begging. There's begging that will start out this very intriguing story. And I started thinking about begging, and I thought, okay, when are the other times that Luke actually uses in the Greek this word begging? Let me seed your imagination. Luke 7, the centurion's servant begged Jesus to heal his dying servant. 2 chapters later, the healed demoniac begged to go with Jesus. Luke 23, the crowd begged for Jesus' crucifixion. We go over into Acts now, in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John go to the gate called Beautiful, and there is a lame who? Beggar. The lame man who used to be begging at the temple gate. And in Acts 16, we begin with a dream or a vision that Paul has of a man who's begging. We should have our attention captured here. Now, when I say the word beg, you may be like, oh, yeah, yeah, those are great little Bible stories. But I want to come a little bit closer to you to say, we as, well, myself as an adult, and I'm just going to tell you this, the older that you get, the more that you can refine and mask a heart that is needy and a heart that begs. And you know how we do it? Here's how we do it in my family. Hey, how you doing? I'm fine. And that word, I'm fine, that phrase, I'm fine, literally can mean, okay, maybe just a little less than good, right? It's a perfunctory statement. My marriage with Mason, sadly, it took me years to figure this out, that when Mason says I'm fine, there's three words I might want to use next. Tell me more. Right? So you got that teaching from last week. I'm fine in my family rarely means I'm fine. In fact, it means probably I'm hurting, but keep your distance. I don't want to be vulnerable right now. Or maybe in the case, and again, this took me years in my marriage to figure out. I'm a slow learner. I'm fine is literally a call to say, I wish I didn't have to answer the question how I was, because I'm not fine, and I wish you already knew it and you were meeting my need without me having to tell you. Oh, can I get an amen? And I know our marriage is not the only one where that sort of I'm fine floats. You know, a few years ago, I had the opportunity, I'm in campus ministry, we care about high school students and college students meeting Jesus for the very first time and trying to remove some of those stumbling blocks that we know are just there. And so, unlike this, where you only remember a little bit, you may only remember the next thing that I show you. It's a short film that I had the opportunity to be a part of the production in a few years ago. And it's just the theme. You're going to get it here. I mean, it's a chase. But we call the film The Pursuit. And I think you're going to find that this story not only is the story that will come out here in the book of Acts, but you're going to find your story there as well. Let's see if it works.
Are we really fine, or have our hearts just grown numb? Grief and yearning intertwined, but starless nights seem to overcome. We succumb. Our trouble somehow grows each and every day. We scroll, we swipe, we pray. Thank you.
If we have time, maybe we'll watch the rest later. Hey, in honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand? Acts 16, 9 through 15. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." By the way, we're never going to meet this man. We don't know who he is. It's part of the mystery of the gospel. Just a mysterious figure that shows up in Paul's dreams. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we went to the sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Friends, this is not the first time that Paul's had a vision, right? Paul has had a vision before, and if you're a faithful reader of the book of Acts, we'll see if we just go back a few chapters, Acts chapter 9, that Paul, then Saul, was breathing out murderous threats to people of the way, Christians. And maybe one of the bravest people, I don't consider him to be ordinary, I'm just going to say that Ananias, the one who also was visited to the Lord by the Lord in a dream and said, "Hey, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus and to tell him to stop persecuting me and the way of Christ." And here's Ananias like, I've heard about this guy. That seems like bad news. And the Lord actually gives him the exact street. It's straight street. You should go here and just talk to him. Just talk to this Saul of Tarsus and everything should be fine. Well, you know the good news of the gospel for Ananias? The Lord had actually been speaking to Saul of Tarsus in a dream. Because when Ananias came to him, Paul literally was blind. For 3 days, he was blind. 3 days. And you know what it took for the scales to fall from Paul's eyes? Good news. The good news of Jesus. You see, he'd been blinded because Paul, on his way to Damascus, his home, had been thrown off his horse. There was a blinding light. There's a voice of heaven. It was Jesus. The light was so blinding, he couldn't see for 3 days. And what did it take? It took a go-and-tell person like Ananias to open his eyes, starting with a vision. Here's the point. Before we go and tell about good news, we have to remember our own story of someone who would stop at nothing to come and to heal us. Let's talk about Lydia. We get two sentences on her, maybe three, right? Like, we should be out of here in like 5 minutes. Here's a couple cool things about Lydia. So, Lydia, first of all, she's a woman, and she's with women. And I certainly remember in some of my religion classes, some of my fellow students were really upset with Paul because he seemed to diminish the role of women. I'm like, what Bible are you reading? I mean, Paul seems to have no problem crossing whatever boundary is necessary to talk to a group of women who are not Jewish. They are Greek, Roman, and have a conversation about good news with them. By the way, while we're talking about Paul and women, anybody know who he entrusted his magnus opus, the book of Romans, the most theologically weighty book, probably in all of Scripture? Do you know who he entrusted it to? First, Phoebe. Phoebe, the female friend of his who was a deaconess in the church, he entrusted that before this book would go, this letter, it would actually be read by Phoebe. So again, just throw this out there, that the book of Romans was first read to its first audience by Phoebe. She's in the same class of ordinary heroes as Lydia. We find out, of course, that Lydia is this dealer in purple cloth, so she's a person of great, probably, wealth and status. Here's what's also interesting about Lydia. She already knows God. She's open. She worships God. She's already at this place down by the river to pray. I know, we got to keep singing it, right? And yet Paul still feels this need, like, but there's more. There's more that I have to tell you. Okay, here's the deal with Lydia. Here's a deal with Lydia. Lydia stands on her own, but she is far more interesting. If you start meeting some of her neighbors and the people in her community of Philippi, so I think we ought to do that. I want you to meet two of Lydia's neighbors and see why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. You're just going to have to follow along to my voice now. Paul went back to that same place of prayer right down by the river. You know what happened? He met another woman, different person this time. Here's what Scripture says to us. As we were going to that place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl and who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and we proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Hey, this is a different sermon for a different time, but again, this is one more example in Scripture where even the demons can speak things that are true, and we should not follow them. But when her owners saw that the hope of profit and gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them, and they gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison. He fastened their feet with stocks. Let's meet this Philippian jailer. About midnight, good things happen at night here. Paul and Silas were praying, and they're singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them and gave that really famous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" By the way, anybody who thinks that the gospel has to be really, really complicated, pay attention. Remember Jesus' gospel? Come and see. Here's Paul's gospel. To the answer of, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says this: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before him, and he rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. The story continues, but let's stop there for now. How many conversion stories are there when we talk about the story of Lydia? Just in her little community alone, we have three diverse conversion stories, or at least transformation stories. We already talked about Lydia. She's open. She's a God-fearer, but she just does not know the good news of Jesus, and Paul has come to tell her more. We have a slave girl. God, she's going to be like the lowest of low rung. And she's actually hostile, actively hostile. She's speaking by the power of divination, words that are true but are hostile to Paul and to Silas, and there's a transformation. And the transformation is so great that she loses her ability to tap into the black arts. And so she's worthless to her owners. But all of a sudden, she's got great dignity, and she's got her humanity back. And we don't know this exactly, but one wonders, like, she probably started following Paul and was connected to that community in a different way. And finally, we have our third person, the Philippian jailer. He's our working class Roman, probably gruff, probably former soldier. Notice when he threw Paul and Silas into prison, shackles, boom, they're in the inner cell. They fight for their rights. No, they sing hymns. And at midnight when the earthquake comes, their chains are loosened, he's about to kill himself because he knows he's responsible for them. And when Paul and Silas tell him what he needs to do to be saved, what's the thing that he does? Immediately he's filled with compassion. How do we know? For the very first time, he cleans their wounds. And you know the next thing he does? He gets his closest people. He gets his family. And you know the third thing that he does? He invites Paul and Silas to his home. Huh, it's interesting. What did Lydia do? She hears the good news. She's baptized, just like the Philippian jailer. And she invites Paul and Silas into her home. I think we're starting to see a model of what it looks like when we first start becoming a disciple of Jesus. Here's the good news of the gospel that's beautiful and powerful, and I hope encourages you and challenges you. The gospel is for everyone. Or put differently, everyone needs the gospel. Here's how the late Tim Keller would say it. The gospel is the single most unifying power on the face of the earth to bring people together who would normally have nothing to do with each other. There's no power that can bring diverse human beings together better than the gospel. I've got a slide here just to show you this diversity. Here's who Paul and Silas and earlier Peter and John. Here's just a little bit of a collection of the people who are becoming part of that early church. I mean, we've got an Ethiopian eunuch who represents African royalty, but you remember he's a eunuch, so he's a sexual outsider. We've talked about Lydia. We talked about jailer. We've talked about the slave girl. I should say formerly a slave girl. Earlier, there's Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. I don't know if you remember Simon. He's kind of like the celebrity or sorcerer who wanted to make a name for himself. And we have that beggar at the temple gate. I mean, my goodness, what an interesting early church community. You know what's so cool about Lydia? Lydia represents the very first time the gospel has come to Europe. We're in Greece, and her home actually is the place. People would say, if you want to look at how the European church started, it's in Lydia's home. And you know who her first congregants probably were? A former slave girl, a Roman jailer, and their families. Isn't that interesting? First start for the European church. We talked about this a little bit earlier, but the very first thing that these people who meet Jesus do is they open their homes in hospitality. When I say the word hospitality, I hope you're thinking food. I hope you're thinking meals. In fact, Luke talks about meal hospitality over 50 times connected to Jesus. See, Jesus is always leaving a meal. He's coming to a meal, or quite possibly he's hosting a meal. Gotta love this Jesus. And yet, if you just stop at a version of hospitality that's sort of like, I open my home, if I have a home, if I have food, guys, take heart. Jesus didn't have a pantry. Jesus did not have a home. And yet, Jesus was the best living person ever to show and demonstrate true Christian hospitality. Let's have a good working definition. In the Greek, the word hospitality is philogenia. Literally, here's what it means. Hospitality is the love of the stranger or the love of the foreigner. So in other words, the opposite of Christian hospitality is xenophobia, which is fear of or hatred for the outsider or for the foreigner. Here's how others have said it. Henry Nouwen defines hospitality this way. I like it. Hospitality is the creation of a space in your personal life where a stranger can enter in and become a friend. Others have said it this way, very, very simple. Hospitality is turning strangers into neighbors, into family. As followers of Jesus, this is non-optional. If we want to be obedient followers of Jesus, we follow the commands of Scripture. Romans 13, Paul again, practice hospitality. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. How? Offer hospitality without grumbling. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, most famous for their sort of laundry list of what it means to be an elder or a pastor in a church, have a lot of things to say about what the qualifications would be. You know what one of the qualifications for being an elder in the church? Shows hospitality. I mean, guys, wouldn't it be a scandal if there was a pastor today in the United States where they were actually asked to step down because of the scandal of not showing hospitality to people who run like them? Can you imagine that kind of scandal? Oh my gosh, it would rock the world like an earthquake. Guys, here at Boone UMC, one of the best things that we've got going on, and again, it doesn't have to be food, but food's a pretty good starting point, is Together We Eat, which happens here every Thursday. If there's any place that I would suggest that we invest more and more money, it would actually be in hospitality ministries like this, where clearly there's a table. And if we talk about the table of Jesus or Christian hospitality, let me point this out. There's a slide here about this. When we talk about Christian hospitality, we should be thinking about radical inclusivity. The table's open for everybody. And that's what I love what happens here. Thursday, think about all the other things that our church is used for Monday through Saturday as well to the community. It's why Mason and I go to church here. It keeps us here. It's radical Christian hospitality. But by the way, there's a lot of organizations around town that can be radically inclusive and be very loving and hospitable, and that's great, and we should celebrate that. But there actually should be something unique and exclusive about our church. And that exclusivity is that around our table, we're always centered around the person, we say the way and the truth and the life of Jesus. It's what makes us different. It's why when Paul goes down to the river, he doesn't just high five Lydia and the ladies, but he's like, I've got good news to share. Jesus is a part of this radical inclusivity. It's noon. I've got more that I can share, but I won't. I'd like to actually take us back to that film, The Pursuit. It was our attempt, and it's still our attempt, to try to share a note or a chord from the gospel, the true story of who we are. You're going to meet my friend JT, where he is sharing a version of the gospel that ends rightly with a table. I'm going to share this. You're going to watch it. I might say just one last sentence or two, and then we're going to continue worshiping in spirit and in music. Okay, let's go ahead and show part two.
Somehow you heard my cry. Even before a sound was made, you took me into your home. When I said, be not far from me, you welcomed me. This is where I belong. We were made for love. We long for love. And love is actually our most base desire, because we were created by God, fashioned in love. When I think of Jesus, I think more of where he's described as faithful and true. He's loving, he's kind, gentle. The love of Jesus can also be translated as mercy. He doesn't give us what we actually deserve in terms of punishment. He's so patient with us, being kind, but also loving enough to confront us. Humanity left to our own devices, we will destroy one another. The first step to restoration is honesty, acknowledgement, recognition, and say, you know what? Maybe I do need healing. Maybe I don't have it all together. We have to be willing to acknowledge that we are not at our best, and that no amount of our own human effort can make us our best. We need help. Jesus, help me. Show me myself. Save me from myself. God said humanity cannot sustain itself in that condition. I love this creation so much, I'm going to send my son, Jesus, to redeem all of humanity out of this condition, to change your very nature, that ultimately opens a new and living way for us to die to our old nature and our old self, and to be raised into newness of life through Christ Jesus. In Matthew 22, there's a description of a table. And Jesus even says, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. God is a father, and he loves when the family eats together. And he doesn't just send us an invite from a distance, but he says, I will stop at nothing. No amount of your sin, no amount of your own failures, of your own insecurity, of your own addictions, none of these things can disqualify you from coming to sit at my table. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're black, whether you're white, he says, in me, none of that matters. What matters is that you are my son, you are my daughter, and so I'm going to open a door for you all to enter in and to become a family. You have a choice seat at the table, and I want you sitting at my table to fellowship with me forevermore. Jesus is inviting us into the most wondrous adventure, and we all have a unique and glorious role to play in it.
Easy way to summarize that is go and tell. Hey, wouldn't it be cool if you could sit in that first European church with Lydia, with the jailer, with the former slave girl, and hear what the message was around their table? Wouldn't that be cool? I don't know why it didn't dawn on me until like halfway through this week of preparation. I'm like, wait a second. There's a letter that we know is the book of Philippians that Paul wrote to that first congregation. I want to leave you with just one charge from the book of Philippians. And imagine this united but very, very diverse group of people sitting around a table and hearing these words, which still ring true today for us in our congregation. Paul says this, only let your lamp. Paul says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm. And how are they to stand firm? In one united spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Amen.